Today we want to continue our current series in the book of Hebrews as we examine the warnings, and there are several, and exhortations, and there are many, in this epistle, and then seek to apply them to our own lives. And today we want to continue our study from last Sunday as we study again regarding the danger of failing to enter God's rest. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I began my message last Sunday by making mention and quoting several times God's great missionary to China in the past, Hudson Taylor. And like all believers in Christ, God had to teach him the importance and means of the faith rest life. In one of my favorite books on the Christian life, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, there's a section called The Exchange Life. And in this section, Hudson Taylor shares some of what he went through in understanding the rest of the believer in Christ as his life. He says, and I quote, "I prayed, agonized, fasted, strove, made resolutions, read the word more diligently, sought more time for meditation, but all without avail. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew that if only I could abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. I would begin the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye off him for a moment. The pressure of duties, sometimes very trying, and constant interruptions apt to be so wearying, caused me to forget him. Then one's nerves get so fretted in this climate that temptations to irritability, had thoughts and sometimes unkind words are all the more difficult to control. Each day brought its register of sin and failure or lack of power to will was indeed present with me, but how to perform, I find not. Then came the question, is there no rescue? Must it be thus to the end, constant conflict and too often defeat? Instead of growing stronger, I seem to be getting weaker and to have less power against sin, and no longer, for faith and even hope were getting low. I hated myself. I hated my sin, yet gained no strength against it. I felt I was a child of God. His spirit in my heart would cry in spite of all, Abba, Father. But to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless. I knew I was powerless. I told the Lord so, and I asked him to give me help and strength. Sometimes I almost believed that I would keep, that he would keep and uphold me. But on looking back in the evening, alas, there was but sin and failure to confess and mourn before God. And yet never did Christ seem more precious, a Savior who could and would save such a sinner. And sometimes there were seasons not only of peace but of joy in the Lord, but they were transitory. And at best there was a sad lack of power. All the time I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed. But the practical question was how to get it out. He was rich truly, but I was poor. He was strong, but I weak. I knew full well that there was in the root, the stem, abundant fatness, but how to get into my puny little branch was the question. As gradually light dawned, I saw that faith was the only requisite, was the hand to lay hold on his fullness and make it mine. But I had not this faith. I strove for faith, but it would not come. I tried to exercise it, but in vain. Seeing more and more the wondrous supply of grace laid up in Jesus, the fullness of our precious Savior, my guilt and helplessness seemed to increase. Sins committed appeared but as trifles compared with the sin of unbelief, which was their cause, which could not or would not take God at his word. I prayed for faith, but it came not. What was I to do? Ever feel that way? At the end of our message, I'll read you the conclusion that he came to. By like Hudson Taylor, are you learning how to enter the daily rest of God's sufficient grace? Are you recognizing that the Christian life is not difficult, nor is it hard? It is impossible apart from God doing it for you, in you, and through you. Are you realizing that each spiritual failure is showing you either that God's will is better than yours, or that you tried to perform it instead of trusting the Lord to do it? Dear discouraged believer, the Lord is teaching you to faith rest and draw upon his grace in the trials you are facing so that he carries your burdens for you. Dear defeated believer, the Lord is teaching you the bankruptcy of self and self-will and sin, and how his will is best, and that while you're not sufficient of yourself to think anything of yourself, your sufficiency is of God. Dear self-reliant believer, God is seeking to show you that the things you want to do, you are not doing. And the things you are doing is not what you want it to do. So that you would recognize that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. You see, believers, what we are about to study in Hebrews chapter 4 is not understood, unfortunately, by many believers, and is personally appropriated by even less. And while it's to be the normal Christian life, unfortunately, it's not the average Christian's life. It's what God wants for you today, to better understand and to enter into the faith rest life. And as we seek to deepen our understanding of this, we begin by reading once again in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, the good news of this rest, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You see, as we've been looking at the warning and exhortations of the book of Hebrews, we've seen, first of all, in chapter 2, do not drift mentally from your Savior and his so great salvation through neglect of him. We then saw in Hebrews chapter 3, do not harden your heart through unbelief in departing from your focus and fellowship with Jesus Christ and the trials you are facing. Here in chapter 4, we see the third warning passage in the book of Hebrews, and we're told, do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by His grace through faith. Do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by His grace through faith. And this rest is designed for you. As I pointed out last Sunday, the subject of this third warning revolves around the concept of rest. The word rest is found 10 times in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And we noted that it means cessation of work or labor, freedom from worries or anxieties, a sense of confidence, peace, and inner stability involving dependence upon someone or something. This rest is presently offered to the believer. It is available to the believer, and it is to be entered today, in fact, every day, day by day, step by step, entering into this rest. Now, we underscored last time that the provider of this rest is God. It's called His rest in verse 1. It's called His rest in verse 10. We're not talking about your rest, but His rest. Not something you work for, something He's provided for you. And that is so important to recognize, as many think they're saved by grace, but then they live by law. Or they're saved based upon Christ's work, and now it's a matter of them cranking it out, pumping it out, or whatever. In fact, as we think of the concept of rest, like the concept of salvation, like the concept of sanctification, the concept of rest is also found in three tenses. Three stages, three phases. First of all, there is justification rest, in which the unsaved, hopeless, helpless sinner comes to understand the gospel and understands that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again. That when He died for their sins past, present, and future. And the moment they place their faith, their trust, their confidence in Christ and His finished work alone to save them, they enter into justification rest. They are saved from the penalty of sin. They now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. They fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, when you're working for your salvation, when you're laboring, when you're trying to earn it, when you're trying to merit it, when you're trying to measure up for it, there's never any rest. Never any rest. But when you see it's finished, it's paid for, Christ did it all, and you simply put your faith in Him alone, there's rest. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I have eternal life, not because I've earned it, deserved it, worked for it, and merited it. Not because I've gone to church or been baptized or tried my best or did this or that, but because Christ did it for me and I've simply trusted in Him and received it as a gift of His grace. Now, when justification rest is entered into, God now wants to teach us about sanctification rest. And this is dealing with now learning to live a life of faith in the Lord as set forth in His Word and enabled by His Spirit. Because in the Christian life, we experience three enemies. We've got the flesh, the sin nature still there, wanting to pull us in a me-first direction. We have the world and all its wrong thinking and the god of this world, namely the devil. We also face many trials and decisions in our Christian life. And the Lord wants to teach us, as insufficient as we were to save ourselves from hell, we're just as insufficient to live the Christian life each day. And it's not a matter of our zeal, ultimately, because as willing as you are to live the Christian life, and you should be willing, that you still must rely upon the Lord to do it. Otherwise, you're at the back of the bus pushing. And he's offering to you sanctification rest, and this is what Hebrews chapter 4 is all about. Or the second half of Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now, all of this is in anticipation of the day in which you will experience glorification rest. Put a marker here for a moment and go with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And this involves a rest when one goes to heaven. We read in Revelation 14, 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die where in the Lord." By the way, that's the only way to die. You're going to die unless the Lord returns. And if you die in the Lord, absent from the body is present with the Lord. If you die outside of the Lord, you're going to spend eternity separated from God, ultimately in the lake of fire. The only way to die is in the Lord, and the only way to be in the Lord is through faith in Jesus Christ and being born again and receiving eternal life. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may," what? "Rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Rest from their labors. And you know, being in a body that's under the curse, there's a certain amount of labor that goes on. In fact, some people, they want to really live a long time on earth. I'm not really sure why. 70, and if by reason of strength it's 80 years, it's just a lot of pain and aches. You know, the number one trip older people make is to the doctor. That's where they go. Because their body's under a curse and there's some amount of labor. You don't believe me? Remember how you thought and felt when you got up this morning? And I get out of bed, I can hardly walk. Well, I was tired from this trip. And as I was making my way here today, I said, "Isn't it ironic, Lord, I'm going to preach on rest today. I'm going to preach on rest." You see, the rest that God is offering to us in Hebrews 4 is a rest amidst activity. It's a rest amidst trials. It's a rest of heart. It's a rest of mind. It's an inner peace. It's an inner stability. It's this rest that comes from saying, "I can do this, but Lord, you can. I'm relying on you to fight that battle. I'm relying on you to carry that burden. I'm relying on you to fulfill that promise. I'm relying on you to work in me and through me in this service that seeks to be rendered to you." And one of the valuable means of learning to faith rest in the Lord are trials. Trials are not wrong in themselves. Now, some of our trials are self-induced. You know, you just make some bonehead decision. You didn't check in with the Lord. You just acted out of your flesh, and you're in a jam now. And you really, if you're honest with yourself, you have no one to blame but you. Quit blaming your wife or your husband or whoever. Or the president. Now, I mean, easy target. No. And so some trials are self-induced. They're self-induced trials and deserve suffering. But even then, when we see that, we admit we're wrong, we turn to the Lord, and we learn to walk by faith. But are there other trials in our life that aren't self-induced? It's because we're in a spiritual battle. God allows them for our growth and maturity, Sometimes they're circumstantial in our life. And in that trial, God is saying, is my grace not sufficient for you? Will you trust me? Is my will not best for you? Will you yield to me? Do you see that you need me today, just like you needed me for your salvation? And God is trying to teach you every day basic truths that you've heard 100 times here, more than 100. Like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And by the way, all things doesn't mean anything you want to do, anything He wants you to do. One of the reasons we don't have rest is sometimes we're running around like a chicken with our head cut off, not checking in with the Lord, and doing a whole lot of things God never even wants us to do. And we're wondering why we don't have any rest. But the world has squeezed us into its mold. You're not a good parent if your kids aren't da-da-da-da-da. Wait a second, where's that in the Bible? Or to realize in your trial, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, as He seeks to conform you to the image of His Son. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no testing taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tested above what you are able, but with the testing provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear. Have you claimed that promise at all lately? Have you walked by, Lord, you know, you're faithful, you won't permit, I can trust you. How about Isaiah 26:3 and 4? You, God, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because they're trusting in you. Trust in the Lord God, Yahweh. For in the Lord Yahweh is everlasting strength. Perfect peace. You see, this rest that God has provided for believers was a rest He offered in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:3 and 4 make that very clear. But it's a rest that He's also offering to you today. Reminds me of Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. And sometimes that affliction is the very means that God uses to capture your attention again, to get your focus upon Him again, to underscore your need to rely on Him each and every day, and to dig into the Word of God and find out His direction, find out His promises, and mix them with faith, and enter that rest, and watch the Lord fight the battles for you. But here in verse 1, we see the warning is for us to fear a failure, to come short of entering into God's rest. Verse 1, therefore, since the promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The word fearful, be'o, depending on its context, can refer to great fright, reverential awe, deep respect, or serious personal concern. And I believe that the last definition is what this context is referring to. Just like Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 11:3 or 2 Corinthians 12:20. We should have a serious, deep concern of a failure. Not to perform, but to enter into the rest God has provided. And therefore, there is an ongoing promise, and there's a possibility of entering God's rest, and it remains for you today. The word sense, therefore, sense a promise from God remains. The word sense means sense or while. In other words, this promise is still available to you today. Oh, yeah, but I failed yesterday. It's still available to you today. Yes, but I was successful yesterday. It's still available for you today. It has to be entered into daily. And keep in mind, this is good news. While the gospel is wonderful news, how God is willing by His grace to save a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner because of the work of Jesus Christ through simple faith in Him, this life of rest is good news for the believer. And it's a message He had and still wants preached to believers in the present just as in the past. In fact, He uses the same word as the gospel, but the context is one of rest in verse 2. For indeed, the gospel was preached. This good news about God's rest was preached. Who was it preached to? Well, it was preached to us. Believers, this context, first century, as well as to them, believers in the Exodus generation. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now we see here the importance of having not only the gospel presented clearly, which is very hard to find today, but even harder to find is the good news of the faith rest life being preached today as well. What is usually preached in our day is some form of legalism. Now, usually legalism isn't defined, it's just spoken. You're a legalist. What is it? I don't know, but you're it. You know. It's an intimidating word. It's a targeted word. Let's define it for a minute, though. Legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. Now, I say that because some people think legalism's only regarding salvation, instead of realizing it can be for sanctification as well. In fact, go with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2. The book of Galatians was written to defend the gospel of grace. In doing so, there was false teaching infiltrating the Galatian churches that taught a form of legalism. The point of Galatians is to show that the law cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we read about justification. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Very clear. And the works of the law involve the Ten Commandments and other religious rituals, and that is the tendency of the natural man. The natural tendency of man is this: tell me what I have to do to go to heaven. Well, you don't do anything. Christ did it all. You simply put your faith in what He's done for you. See, that isn't natural. But when one finally grasps that truth and know that they're justified by faith in Christ alone, the natural tendency now as a believer is, what do I need to do today for God? What does He want me to do? Now, it's nothing wrong with having an attitude, I want to do the will of God. But we will see that justification and sanctification are both by grace through faith in the Lord. So, just a few verses later, verse 20, what do we read? I have been crucified with Christ. That's your position. It is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. That's your power. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this human body, I live how? By faith. In who? The Son of God. Why? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's law, it's love, not law, that motivates you. It's grace, not works, that the Christian life is lived. It's faith in the Son of God, not in self-reliance, not in the 80-20 method. And I say that because, you know, for the unbeliever, what do they think? Well, Christ did His 80%, we have to do our 20. Wrong answer. He did it all. In the Christian life, what do people think? Christ does His 80, you do your 20. Wrong answer. So where do good works fit in? Well, as you learn to live by faith, he works in you and through you to produce good works as the byproduct of that. That's why in Galatians 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. You see, a legalistic approach to the Christian life always takes your eyes off Christ, as it were, your focus and faith in him, and puts it on you. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You began in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means, remember, when you were saved, you put your faith in Christ, and the Spirit of God indwelt you, and he baptized you into the body of Christ, and so forth and so forth. Now, if that was true, why would you now rely upon the works of the flesh or the works of the law in order to sanctify yourself? Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? No. Or by the hearing of faith? Yes. You see, legalism always results in either defeated Christians or self-righteous, smug Christians. Defeated Christians in which they realize they're not measuring up. They're always convicted. They're frustrated. Self-righteous Christians who are always bragging, looking down on others, always judging others to be like, I can't believe they did that. Well, it's only by the grace of God you haven't done it yourself. In fact, maybe what you've done is even worse. In fact, your pride probably stinks in the nostrils of God far more than what they did. Remember, who killed Jesus Christ wasn't the harlots in town. It was the self-righteous religious leaders. And legalism gags believers. Or as they walk around so self-righteous and pompous as if, you know, I'm the fourth member of the Trinity, you know. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. And look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now notice it doesn't say work for your own salvation, but work out. This is second tense, salvation. This is what we're talking about in Hebrews 4. He's written to my beloved, people who have already been saved. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The idea there is with an attitude of respect to the Lord and a sense of your own insufficiency. For it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, when you don't understand that, you turn that passage into the 80-20, God does his 80, I got to do my 20. In fact, you know, I got an email here last Sunday, and I want to read a little excerpt. This is from a believer in another state. I've been reading lately from 1 John and Hebrews and found both to be of great help to me. Hebrews 13, 7 through 9 speak of imitating the faith of those in leadership, and goes on to speak of the importance of staying true to sound doctrine and being strong in grace. I could not help but yet again plead with the Lord that we might soon move to Duluth and seek the fellowship of those who have a greater grasp of Hebrews 3 and 4 and to be better equipped for the work of ministry through sound doctrine and grace. Please pray for our continued growth and that our hearts would be clean and close to the Savior, our high priest. I feel at times we are stubborn and ungrateful. An ungrateful bunch, much like the children of Israel. Meribah, Meribah, Meribah. This has been amplified as our pastor has been going through Philippians and recently preached on Philippians 2, 12, and 13. I walked away discouraged as it seemed he was preaching the 80-20 method of sanctification. And then our other pastor was asked to close the service in prayer and ask the Lord that he would help us to work hard at our sanctification. Now just think about that. Lord, help us work hard at our sanctification. Now, can you imagine if we said, what must I do to be saved? Ask the Lord to work hard at your justification. We'd say, no way. This is, again, a complete misunderstanding of this passage. Both of these men have read the writings of Miles Stanford and would verbally affirm his understanding of sanctification, yet in their own teaching and preaching fall back on this 80-20 means of sanctification. Now, before we're too critical, don't we tend to fall back on it too? So often, don't we tend to fall back on trying to help the Lord out? And so what's usually preached in our day is some form of legalism, or in some cases, some form of mysticism. You say, well, what's that? It's a false belief that encourages its adherents to possess a deeper, higher spiritual state based on some personal feeling, subjective experience, inward intuition, or extra-biblical revelation. Now, this is true, again, with those in the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement and such. They're always looking for something more out of God instead of realizing every believer is blessed with all spiritual blessing. They're always operating under their feelings, or they want another experience. You know, well, I've spoken in tongues, now I've got Holy Spirit glue or holy laughter or something else they're looking for. Some extra biblical revelation, or they just operate under their feelings. And frankly, mysticism is preached all over the place and practiced all over the place. It's norm in many, many places today. And some, in some occasions, actually preach some form of license. License is the misunderstanding or misuse of God's grace and your freedom in Christ and eternal security to be a license to sin or indulge the flesh. Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. Don't ever justify your sin because we're not under law, we're under grace. And that's why Romans 6:1-2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so they heard about this life of rest. And by the way, what does this imply on your part as a hearer of the word? That God expects you to hear and learn sound doctrine, including Christian living by grace and the faith rest life. He expects you to hear and learn sound doctrine. You know, what's the bottom line in the kind of church you choose to go to? By the way, some parents make the mistake of letting their kids choose where they want to go to church. You let them choose where they want to go to school? Well, no, we know better than that. Why do you think they would know what's best where to go to church? You know, it's kind of like when you have divorced parents and the kids have to make decisions. A lot of times, kids in their foolishness will decide to go whoever's given them the most fun instead of who's going to help them the most in the long run. And God expects you to hear and to learn sound doctrine, including Christian living by grace and the faith rest life. But now we see that the means of entering God's rest, so we go back to Hebrews 4 here, involves more than hearing and knowing God's word, as important as that is, but also believing God's promises and principles. Believing God's promises and principles. Now, you can't believe them if you don't know them, but just because you know them doesn't mean you believe them. And just because you believed them yesterday doesn't mean you're going to believe them today. Because the Christian life is dynamic. It's a relationship. And it's a fellowship that's enjoyed every day. You see, verse 2 says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." How many of you like to do diets that don't profit you? How many of you like to run laps that don't profit? When it's all said and done, you gained weight. How many of you want to do that? Nobody. How many want to work jobs in which you have less money when you go in than when you come out? Nobody. You see, the word which they heard did not profit them. So notice, what's involved in this life of rest? Well, one, you need to hear the word. They heard it, but it didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Who's the they here? He's referring back to the Exodus generation. And as important as it is to learn and know the Word of God, it's of no personal value to you unless you personally believe it and apply it daily by faith while in fellowship with the Lord. It's like someone knowing the gospel. Do you understand the gospel? Yeah. Remember, years ago, after I was saved, I had a friend who became a Jehovah's Witness. So another friend of mine went and visited he and his wife, and we started at 7 in the evening. At 3 in the morning, she says, "You mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, that he died for our sins on the cross and rose again, and that if I simply put my faith in him, I can go to heaven?" I said, "That's it." She goes, "I could never believe that." He said, "Why not? It's true." But then the Lord says, "Well, do you believe I can keep you in perfect peace if your minds are stayed on you, me? Do you believe I can handle your trial?" "Well, no, not really. I'll help you." "What are you doing? What are you thinking?" But we are prone again to fall into the same trap of that Exodus generation and fail to enter into the faith rest life every day. Now, throughout Hebrews 3 and 4, we've made reference to this Exodus generation, but we didn't go back and see the scene at Kadesh Barnea. And so I want you to turn now, if you would, to Numbers chapter 13. We referred to it, but there are valuable lessons to learn by reading the passage. Numbers chapter 13. They've come out of Egypt. Egypt is, in essence, a picture of the world. They came out of Egypt through the Passover lamb, the shedding of blood, a wonderful analogy of the work of Christ. They crossed the Red Sea, a wonderful analogy, as it were, of our new position in Christ. They start to walk along and they experience trials and they fail, but God provides, and they get to Kadesh Barnea and they have the opportunity of going into the promised land, a wonderful analogy again of the faith rest life as referred to here. So what went wrong? Numbers 13, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. These men are to come from each tribe of their fathers. You send a man, everyone a leader among them.'" Notice the command was clear: send men to spy out the land. And the promise was clear: to the land I am giving to the children of Israel. One man per tribe, 12 tribes, 12 spies. And by the way, he's sending out the spies. In sending out the spies, this was a concession by God, because he knew their spiritual maturity level and that they still wanted to walk by sight to some degree. If he said, "I want you to go into Canaan land, trust me, I'll take care of it." No. The Lord says, "Well, I know they're immature in their faith, so I'm going to actually let 12 spies go see the land and come back and tell the result." Verse 3, "So Moses sent them, from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Notice Moses followed the Lord's instructions. You see, as we walk by faith, it's not that we never do anything. It's not that we don't step out. But as we're walking by faith and reliance on the Lord, as he leads us according to his word, we then step out by faith. And Moses does, and he obeys. He didn't seek to add a man or two to the group. He said, you know, I don't think 12 is enough. Let's make it 15. No, no, no. God knows what he's doing. Just trust him. Trust him. And by the way, he didn't delay either. He said, well, maybe we should pray about this for a few weeks. No, the Lord was clear. Time to step out by faith. You see, God's will, God's way, with a yielded attitude and a response of faith is what he's looking for. And one of our problems is we're trying to help God out. God, are you sure it has to be? Don't you think we should do it this way? Just believe his word. Trust his word. He knows what he's talking about. It's you who don't know what he's talking about or are willing to believe it. You say, well, who were these 12 spies? Well, they're actually mentioned by name in verse 4 through verse 16. Each one of them is mentioned. Now, whose names alone do you remember from these 12 spies? Usually only two. Joshua and Caleb. Why just the two? Why not Shemua? Why not Igal? Why not Pelti? Because we'll find out as the story unravels that it's only Joshua and Caleb that walked by faith and pleased the Lord. And when people look back at your life, will they remember you as a believer who walked by faith and pleased the Lord? When your children look back, well, they say, you know, my parents were those who, they walked with the Lord. They weren't perfect parents, but they walked with the Lord and they trusted the Lord and they sought to do his will. Or will they look back at you and say, boy, my parents were just carnal. And, you know, by the grace of God, perhaps I don't have to repeat the cycle. Are you stiff-necked as parents, stubborn, me do it my way, a backslidden believer? A worldly believer? Yeah. Well, yeah, my parents, they came out to church on Sunday. And yeah, they read their Bible, but I'll tell you, the rest of the week, whoa. Now, what were the spies to do? Well, these 12 spies were to make a full reconnaissance of the promised land, its inhabitants, its cities, and its natural resources. And then bring some evidence back to boot, verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, said to them, go up this way into the south, go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good cheer and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So what was the report of the spies? Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. And a number of other names are mentioned there, which will try my vocabulary today. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs, and the place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they did a thorough investigation of the land for 40 days. Remember that number. Verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, just like you said. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of Jordan." Now, it's important to note the accuracy of the spies' report. They don't disagree with the report. They all agree what the land was like, just like God had promised. However, how they would interpret this evidence and respond or react to it was very, very different. It's kind of like a trial in your life. How you perceive the trial might be very different than someone else. The spiritually minded believer might see the trial as a great opportunity to trust the Lord, a great opportunity to prove the will of God, a great opportunity to see the Lord carry the burden. But the carnal believer just sees the circumstances and they start to whine and complain and feel self-pity and, "Yeah, I can't believe this. Happened to me again. Yeah. Same trial. Totally different perspectives on it. Now, the first to comment on the report is Caleb. Verse 30. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we were well able to overcome it.'" Now, why was Caleb so confident to proceed to the promised land? It was because his eyes were on the Lord, and he was thinking principally and believing the promises of God. For what had God told Moses in verse 2 about the land? That God was giving them the land. So he said, "Let us go up at once." Not impulsive, for God had spoken. Not as a horse running ahead of the Lord, saying, "God, bless my plans." Not operating under presumption, operating by faith based on the promise and provision of God. In contrast to the minority response, what was the majority reaction to the report? Verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.' There they saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." What's the difference in the response? The difference was one factored in the Lord and the other didn't. One looked at their own strength and the other saw the provision and promise of God. In the trial you're going through, which one are you like? Are your eyes on yourself? Are you just looking at your circumstances? Or if you're convinced it's the will of God based upon the Word of God, are you able to just faith rest in what He can do and how He will fulfill His promise in His time? You know, we can sing, "How great Thou art." But when it comes to our trial, it doesn't seem very great. We can sing, "Standing on the promises." But when it comes to our problem, we're not standing anywhere on the promises and trusting the Lord. So how exactly did the congregation react to the report? Verse 1, chapter 14. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried. And the people wept that night." Now, there's nothing wrong with crying.
"No, I don't cry, macho."
Well, maybe you need to cry. Nothing wrong with crying, but are you crying to the Lord or just crying in your soup? You know, a lot of believers, they cry, they just moan and groan and complain and whine and they cry. If you even listen to them, there's this just this constant whine that goes on. The tone is one of negativity and whining. Because so often, the Lord is not in their thinking. They're not walking by faith. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a time to evaluate and say, this is not a good idea, or this perhaps wasn't the Lord's will, or, you know, can we really do it? No, it's not wrong to evaluate. You know, on the 18th child, you might want to evaluate whether you should have another, you know. But notice how their first response was a negative emotional response. It wasn't praise the Lord. Wouldn't it be exciting how God will pull off this victory? He sent the plagues. He opened the Red Sea. He sends down manna daily. He defeated the Amalekites in the past. Isn't our God awesome? Let's trust him and go into the land. No, they're consumed with fear and worry, and there's no faith resting, just a lot of crying going on. And when you get your eyes off the Lord and you quit relying on him, you get your eyes oftentimes on people and you start complaining. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt! If only we had died in this wilderness! I'm thinking, what are you so concerned about having died back there if you're going to die in Canaan land, right? Well, we're going to Canaan and we're going to die. Well, that's what you're wishing for, aren't you? So what's the big deal? But you see, unbelief is never rational. And with unbelief, there's never enough evidence instead of just taking God at his word. And they begin to complain against the leaders. You know, I read somewhere where the average pastor stays in a church less than 4 years. The average stay of a pastor in ministry presently is about 14 years and they bail out. In fact, I read that there's 1,500 pastors a month leaving the ministry. You know why? Do you think it's sermon preparation? I don't think so. As important as teaching the Word of God is to you, that's not what gets me down. That's not what misfocuses me. That's not my big trial, though there is a trial in balancing life's demands. It's the people side of it. Like Jay Chappell said, "What? Wouldn't the ministry be great if it wasn't for people?" You know. And so I really take my hat off to Moses here, verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? The people are saying that our wives and our children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Are you kidding me? Don't you remember what Egypt was like? You were in slavery. You know, da-da-da-da-da. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Let's find a new pastor, right? Someone who's going to do it our way. We want. Now, I'm not suggesting that times people don't need a new pastor. I'm not suggesting that times people don't need a new church if the Word of God isn't being taught and they're not being fed. But that was not the problem here. The problem here was instead of looking to the Lord, they got their eyes on their circumstances, then they got their eyes on the leader. What was Moses supposed to do? Now, just a second. Da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, we'll do something. I mean, let's see. Just pulled manna out of that, you know. So how did Joshua and Caleb respond to this situation? And Moses, verse 5, then Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They fell on their faces, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jehunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So much for passing on a little divine viewpoint to a bunch of hard-hearted people. "I don't like what you're saying. Pick up stones and stone them." Now that would be too honest, wouldn't it? In our day, if someone picked up stones to stone someone, it'd be too honest to see what was really going on. And praise the Lord, in this case, Joshua and Caleb, who were thinking principally and walking by faith, came to the support of those leaders. And you know, I would like to just say something about our leadership for a moment here at Duluth Bible Church. We do not lord it over you. We teach you the word. We love you. We seek to shepherd you. We seek to point you over and over again to Jesus Christ and the word of God. And I thank those who, like Joshua and Caleb, support us in that regard. And frankly, if you're standing on principle and you're walking by faith, and we're standing on principle and walking by faith, as you support the principle and such, you will end up supporting us. And if we're not standing on principle, walking by faith, you don't want to support us. In the sense that you can't support that kind of thinking or actions. Now we recognize as the story goes on, and we're out of time to finish it, that what happens is the majority report wins. They fail to enter into Canaan land, and God says, "You're going to wander for 40 years until everyone 20 and younger dies." You were concerned that your kids were going to die and going into Canaan land? I'll tell you what, that's not going to happen. You're going to die, and they're going in. And you're going to die wandering for 40 years in the wilderness because you would not trust me. And only two of you are going to go in, Joshua and Caleb, that are above that age. And I'm going to teach that next generation what you failed to learn, how to walk by faith after you redeemed through the blood. What a serious consequence to their failure to have walked by faith. And instead they walked by sight, they went by human emotion and feelings. And you know what happened? After they said that, they cried then again. And the next day, they gathered a group of people and said, "We're going into the land. We're going to do what God wants." No, that's not what God wants anymore. And they went in and they were slaughtered. Why? Because they were still doing it their way. And they weren't walking by faith. They were doing it their way. And the consequence was horrible. And God is saying to you and me today, will we yield to his will? And will we walk by faith and trust him day by day and learn? And even when we fail, admit it and claim his forgiveness and keep walking by faith so that we enter into that rest of the Christian life. Why don't many believers enter or enjoy God's rest today? Let me suggest to you at least five reasons why. Number one is ignorance. Ignorance of knowing the availability of God's rest or how to enter it. And there are many like that today. They just don't know how. They haven't been taught it. They're not in a church that teaches it. Or they haven't been willing to really learn when they could have. Ignorance. They've just been taught the 80-20 wrong method of sanctification. Number two is arrogance. And thinking they can handle life by their own wisdom and or strength, or that they must help God out. He doesn't need your help. He'll do it for you. He'll do it in you. He'll do it through you. And you can't handle life by your own wisdom and strength. How many times do you have to fail? And when you look back so often on failure, you know what's at the core of it? It's your pride. A third reason why is apathy about spiritual realities as they pursue the pleasures of sin or the world to their own spiritual ruin. They harden their heart and they don't care. They're just apathetic. They're like a piece of rubber band who's been stretched so many times, it just doesn't stretch back. In some cases, number four, it's just plain rebellion and resisting or violating God's will for them. And you remember in Hebrews 3, their failure to enter the faith rest life, God called it the rebellion. The rebellion. And it could be you're saying, you know, I keep casting this on the Lord, but I'm not finding rest. Well, it could be you're rebelling against His will. You're not going to find rest when you're rebelling against His will. It's when you're yielding to His will. And with ignorance or arrogance and apathy and rebellion, so often comes just plain self-centeredness. As they think life is about their fulfillment instead of fulfilling God's will. Well, what about me? It's not about you. What about my will? It's not about your will. What about my needs? It's not really about your needs. It's about God's glory. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And God wants to teach you what the children of Israel did not learn in the wilderness, to enter the faith rest life. So how did Hudson Taylor learn it? When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes. And the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but resting on the faithful one. As I read, I saw it. If we believe not, yet He abides faithful. I looked to Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed, that He had said, I will never leave thee. Ah, there is rest, I thought. I had striven in vain to rest in Him. I'll strive no more. For has not He promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me, and He never will. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Spirit poured direct into my soul. How great seemed my mistake in wishing to get the sap, the fullness out of Him. I saw not only that Jesus will never leave me, but I am a member of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. It is a wonderful thing to really be one with the risen and exalted Savior, to be a member of Christ. The sweetest part is the rest which full identification with Christ brings. I'm no longer anxious about anything as I realize this, for He, I know, is able to carry out His will, and His will is mine. It makes no matter where He places me or how. That is rather for Him to consider than for me. For in the easiest position, He must give me His grace. And the most difficult, His grace is sufficient. So if God should place me in serious perplexity, must He not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, much grace? In circumstances of great pressure and trials, much strength? No fear that His resources will prove unequal to the emergency. As His resources are mine, for He is mine, and is with me, and dwells in me. What was the secret, dear friends? Resting by faith in the faithful one, in light of my identification with Him. And we'll look at that more next time.